R.C. Sproul says that every year a survey is done of Christians asking what their favorite chapter in the New Testament is. The results invariably are between two chapters. One is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and the other is the 14th chapter of the book of John, where we'll find our text this morning. Arthur Pink said that the 14th chapter of John is where Jesus' words are unsurpassed for their tenderness, depth, and comprehensiveness in all of Scripture. The circumstances under which Jesus spoke these words need to be constantly kept in mind this morning. This heart-melting address by Jesus was given to the 11 in the upper room on the last night before he was crucified, right after Judas had left the room. Our New Testament reading this morning of Matthew 26 told us that Jesus went out to Gethsemane when he left the upper room. And you all heard the stress he was dealing with at that point, literally right after what we will be discussing this morning. As we study these verses this morning, let's think about what kind of extraordinary person could focus on comforting his disciples, knowing what was just a few hours away. Can any of you imagine someone? I can't. Even thinking about the Luthers, Calvins, and Edwards of the past, I can't imagine. Who could possibly focus on all of what he did and said, given what he knew would happen? Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and God the Son, that's who. But more on that a little later. As we will see, the disciples still did not totally understand who Jesus was at that time. They did not understand his true relationship with the Father or the Holy Spirit. They believed him to be the true Messiah and loved him dearly, but they had forsaken everything to follow him, and now he was talking about leaving them. What was to become of them was bothering them, not what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew how they were troubled and what anxious, desponding, and despairing thoughts were growing in their hearts. There was immense weight on his own mind, which no person in the universe could bear along with him. He must tread that winepress all alone. They could not enter into his feelings, but he could enter into theirs. Let's read our text for this morning. It's John 14, 1 through 11, and 15 through 18. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verses 15 through 18. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text at hand. We pray now that it'll be faithfully proclaimed, that you would move and work by your Holy Spirit, which you have pledged, and that all of us would once again acknowledge, yes, he was in this place, and I have heard from him. Father, may that be the case this day. Protect me from error. Father, guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with that first verse of our text, verse 1, the first half of verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. It was the sorrows of the disciples' hearts which now occupied the wonderful heart of Jesus. They were deeply troubled. They were troubled at hearing that one of their number would betray him. They were troubled at seeing their Messiah being troubled in spirit. Troubled because he would remain with them only a little while longer. Troubled over the warning he had given Peter that Peter would deny his Lord three times. All of these are found in the previous chapter, chapter 13. So Jesus, their Savior, proceeded to comfort them and give them confidence. Let's see how he accomplishes this feat under such extraordinary circumstances as he was in. The second half of verse 1 says, believe in God, believe also in me. There's a double exhortation here. Their troubled hearts are resulting in not believing God. God spoke through his prophets concerning Jesus' sufferings many times in the glory which was to follow. We heard one of those prophecies read from Isaiah 53 just a few moments ago. God announced in plain terms that Jesus was to be despised and rejected of men, that he was to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Jesus would ultimately fulfill some 300 plus prophecies. Jesus warned them what to expect. He told them that he was to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. So what he's telling them is, hold fast to your confidence in him because these things must be. The message at this point is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Believe in God. Believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness, his wondrous love, and believe also in Jesus because of who he is. When Jesus says, believe also in me, this also brings out the absolute deity in an unmistakable manner. We have a quote from Martin Luther, quote, when Jesus says, believe in me the same as you believe in God, with no qualifiers, if he were not true God with the Father, this faith he's suggesting would be false and idolatrous. Verse 2. Now, the first half of verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. When looking at this text, R.C. Sproul makes the point that the word rooms, or in other translations, mansions, is more correctly suites. We're talking about heaven here. Our Father's home, his house, has been a favorite term for heaven with many Christians. It speaks of home, the home of God and his people. Sad that in the present evil age that one of the most precious words in our English language has lost much of its beauty and resonance with us. Our fathers used to sing, there's no place like home. I'm sure you remember that one. Today, the average home can be little more than a boarding house, a place to eat and sleep. But home used to mean, and still means to a few, the place where we are loved for our own sakes, the place where we are always welcome, the place where we can retire from the strife of the world and enjoy rest and peace, the place where loved ones are together. This is what heaven will be like. We as believers are in a strange country now. Yes, in the enemy's land, actually. In the Christian's life to come, eternity will be home. And there is truly no place like this home, our Father's home. Jesus says there are many suites in his Father's house, and there will be no shortage. He goes on to encourage us further by asking this question in the second half of verse 2. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus had told Peter and the rest in the previous chapter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Had there been no room for believers in many suites of God the Father's house, Jesus would have said so. He had never deceived them. Truth was his only way. In his dialogue with Pilate in John 18, he said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Assurance, confidence, it exudes from every word he speaks. We can trust that Jesus has gone ahead of us and prepared a place for us as believers. What more can we ask? Jesus never, never, never lies. He never sinned. Lying's a sin. Only truth comes from him. He is truth. So what does he mean when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? It is so appropriate that this is Palm Sunday, and our text is from the time Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room, the last 24 hours before his crucifixion. What he has said here is of monumental importance. It's why the Father sent him. How does he go and prepare a place for them? We can understand this to mean that Jesus has procured the right by his death on the cross and his resurrection for every believing sinner to enter heaven, the Father's house. He has prepared for us a place there by entering heaven as our representative. He entered the Holy of Holies as our great high priest, carrying our names with him. He has the Lamb's Book of Life with him. He did all the hard work for us. Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. He accomplished it. He has reconciled us through his blood to himself. This is what Pastor Rich was talking about a couple of Sundays ago when he was talking about the greater story in the Bible about God and his unfolding plan of redemption, where God is the hero of the story. That what we need in churches is redemptive historical preaching. That is what John is referring to in these eight words, "I go to prepare a place for you," that we're looking at right now. It is what Jesus must do in the culmination of all that is written in God's word to this point. Arguably, he is hours away from the most momentous act ever accomplished in human history, and the greatest eternal result for eternity to follow. Jesus is absolutely the hero of this story. First, he gives us this amazing promise we've been discussing, and he follows it with this great promise. Verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be." We can have peace in the midst of our lives, no matter how tumultuous our lives may be, knowing that he will come and take us to himself, so that we will be where he is, in his Father's house, heaven. Focus on that amazing truth. I remember a story John Piper told some years back when he was traveling by airplane with his young daughter. I think she was about 10 years old at that time. He was looking out the window at the sky, which was unusually beautiful at the time. He remarked to her, "Isn't the sky beautiful? Doesn't it remind you of heaven?" She looked out the window and answered, "But I don't see Jesus." From the mouths of children, right, comes truth. Heaven is all about Jesus, isn't it? Without him, it wouldn't be heaven. As we read on in our text, verses 4 and 5 say, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" With all that Jesus has said and done in the upper room to this point, as well as what he's been doing and saying for the last 3 years that he was with them, Thomas still doesn't get it. We don't have time to flesh out the power of paradigms here this morning, but suffice it to say that Thomas was not able to bust out of how he views the world and understand what Jesus was talking about. Would we have understood? We must remember that the Spirit of truth had not yet been given to the disciples. In John 16, it says, "Guide them into all truth of the things to come." So the Spirit had not come to them yet. How does Jesus answer Thomas? What does Jesus tell him and the others? In verse 6, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" So Jesus is the way. We as sinners cannot come and face God on our own. But God in the person of his Son has come out to us, the sinners. He is the way, the only way to the Father, the way to heaven, the way to eternal blessedness. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Word. We read that he is the Word in John 1:1. He is the manifestation of God's truth. He is the full and final revelation of God. Adam believed the devil's lies, and ever since then, man has been groping in darkness amid ignorance and error. A couple of verses that support this. Ephesians 4:18 says the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And Romans 3:11 says no one understands, no one seeks God. These verses describe those who promote relativism today. They're in no way seeking the wisdom of God, the truth of God. Pilate voiced the question we're addressing: what is truth? Truth is not to be found in a system of philosophy, but in a person. Christ is the truth. God's word is the truth. Jesus is also the life. John 5 says, "The one who believes in Jesus has passed out of death into life." John 3 says, "He that believes on the Son has life." Here we see that with Jesus we have spiritual life. Without him, we experience death, both physical and spiritual death. Since Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, it only makes sense that no one comes to the Father except through him. The rest of our verse. Unfortunately, the world believes Christians who say that Jesus is the only way to heaven are narrow-minded. They say there must be a myriad of ways to get to heaven. The problem is that the world does not understand the magnitude of their problem, their sin. That's why we must continue to share the good news of the gospel. So we come to our question, who is Jesus? Man has been trying to answer this question for 2,000 years. Who is Jesus? There is no more important question that man needs to know the answer to and believe. Many times over the last 2 millennia, wolves have come into the church to spread lies about who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus had to say about the importance of knowing who he is. He is speaking to the Pharisees at this point in John 8:24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So let's read the remainder of our text for today and answer the most important question: who is Jesus? If you still have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read, because there's kind of a lot here. Verses 7 through 11 and 15 through 18. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Verses 15 through 18. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the awesome answer to the question posed, who is Jesus, is that he is God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. If we accept this great truth, then all the assurances that Jesus has been giving the disciples in our text for this Sunday can be trusted and can be assured to be truth and will happen for us as well. Therefore, our hearts should not be troubled. While we have difficulties in our lives, we should not let our hearts be troubled. Under incredibly difficult circumstances, Jesus was giving this advice to his disciples, and it pertains to us as well. In Genesis 1:1, excuse me, what proof do we have that Jesus is God? I have selected just a few verses to discuss, but there are many, many, many others. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Further, in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24, God spoke creation into existence. Each of those verses began with, "And God said." Then in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness." With this in mind, let's go to John and read John 1, 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Colossians 1, 15 through 17 basically says the same thing as verses 2 and 3 do there in John 1. We have here in John 1, 1 the clearest statement we will ever read anywhere in the Bible that the Word, Jesus, was God. That's very clear. Some may say not, but if you read further in John 1, 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's Jesus. We also note that in John 1, 3, it says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." It is clear from the text of John and Colossians that Jesus made all things. This confirms that he is God again, since we just read in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens, earth, man, and everything else. This also confirms that Jesus was not created. He is eternal. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He could not create himself and also create everything else that was created. That's impossible even for God. All the made things were created by him, so he was not created. There's also another clue to what we're discussing here. We already read in John 1, 26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Here the word "us" is used in creating man. So even in the first book of the Bible, we're seeing reference to the Trinity. The "us" must refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand Jesus and the Father as one? In our text, we read earlier that Jesus said in verse 7 and again in verse 9, "Whomever has seen or known him has seen the Father." What a statement. How can that be? He is not just saying here that he is God. He is saying that he and the Father are one. How can that be? Is that possible? Well, Jesus says exactly that in John 10:30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." In our remaining time, let's develop this. We have already established that Jesus is God, but how can Jesus be God and the Father be God without violating the biblical precept that God is one? Aren't we saying that there are two gods? No, the Trinity. While it's true that the word Trinity is not in our Bible, the reality of its truth is all throughout the Bible. But it clearly is developed in the New Testament. Is it easily understood? Is it easy to explain? No, on both accounts. None of the authors I have studied, Boyce, Grudem, Lloyd-Jones, Sproul, and a number of others, can really explain how this can be. But nevertheless, there it is, reality. Many have rebelled against this concept because it defies reason. But that does not change its reality. This morning, there was a reading from Isaiah 55:8-11, where God said through his prophet Isaiah that his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are our ways his ways. He chooses not to totally allow us to understand, but through our faith we accept it because it's in his word. Do we understand how God created the heavens and the earth and man? Certainly not, but we believe it. Do we understand how Jesus accomplished walking on the water or calmed the storm immediately? No. Do we understand how he fed the 5,000 with only a little bread and a few fish? Again, no, but we believe it. That's why Christians believe the truth of the Trinity, because the Bible is clear in many, many places that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist and are one God. So what's the definition of Trinity? God is one eternal essence or substance, yet three persons. He's not three gods or a God with three heads. So back to our text, verses 7-11 and 15-18. How can the disciples see the Father if they saw Jesus, and how can Jesus and the Father be one, and how can Jesus and the Holy Spirit be one? Because they are the same essence or substance. So let's look at each of those. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The essence of Jesus is the exact same essence as the Father. So in that way, they had seen and experienced the Father when they saw Jesus. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The essence of Jesus is the exact same essence as the Father. So in that way, they are still in one another all the time. That's also how Jesus says, "You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." In this example, we see that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are spoken of together, just as we've already talked about the Father and Jesus being one. I want to read an excerpt from Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Great Doctrines of the Bible, that summarizes all of this infinitely better than I ever could. So, quote, Though the three persons of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal, for purposes of our salvation, you have what is sometimes called the economic Trinity. A division is made among the three persons, and for the purpose of this work of salvation, there is a kind of subjugation of the three persons. The Father creates, the Father elects, the Father plans salvation. The Son was sent by the Father to work out this salvation. Now that is a staggering thought. That these three blessed persons in the blessed Holy Trinity for our salvation have thus divided up the work. The Son has put himself at the disposal of the Father, and the Spirit has put himself at the disposal of the Father and the Son. The Spirit does not speak of himself, but testifies to the Son. The Son did not speak of himself, but received his words and his works from the Father, though he was equal and eternal, the economic Trinity. So that while, in a sense, we can say that it was the Father who sent the Son and the Son who came and did the work and the Spirit applied it, we must at the same time say this: God was in it all. There was a kind of division of labor and yet a unity in purpose and a unity in doing it all. Well, I told you, this I is still Lloyd Jones. Well, I told you when I began that we were approaching the greatest mystery in the Bible and in the Christian faith, the most exalted, the most sublime truth. May I beg you, do not understand all of this with your minds or reason. It is for us humbly and as little children to receive this truth as it is revealed, to stand in worship, in adoration and amazement. It is beyond us, but it's true. And it's all true in a special way for us, for our salvation. End quote. If we understand that Jesus was saying what Jesus was saying here and truly grasp who he is and believe he is the one, we will be at peace with our lives and our eternal future in heaven. Our hearts will not be troubled. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have our backs, and our future are in God's ever so capable hands. In this morning's call to worship, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, verse 11 was, "So shall my words be that go out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent." What more could we possibly ask? I pray this builds our faith and results in peace of mind and heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us this morning through your mighty word. You have shown us how at peace with our lives we can be because of Jesus. Now I pray that we will live our lives in a manner that glorify only you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.